Tonight is the last night of this Living the Cross-Centered Life series. It has been a joy to study this with you. And I was going to put out a microphone and give you an opportunity to share a little bit with each other about some of the things that you have learned. The last time I put a microphone out here, nobody walked up and talked. So the longer my notes got in preparation, the more I figured, oh, we won't need that microphone anyway. But I would like to share something that has been an opportunity that I believe God may have used in someone's life. A guy who grew up in our church and who moved away from the immediate area faced a crisis in his life. And I am at times called upon to minister in those situations. And I don't have all of the wisdom of... Sometimes I get beyond a conversation and that's when I think, why didn't I think of this to say at the moment? But it was through our study of the cross and the time that we have just spent going through this that I believe God really brought to my mind a truth. That in that time I was able to communicate at that moment of crisis in that guy's life. That I think opened up his eyes to that situation and he began to look at it in a completely different way. And what I did that day is no different than what you have an opportunity to do in your conversations with people. Because when CJ talks about living a cross-centered life, he is speaking of taking all of the compartments that we tend to build for our lives. The church compartment, the home compartment, the work compartment, the recreation compartment, and just blow out all the walls. I'd say there's one arena in which we live, and the cross stands at the center of that. And through this time, I'm also learning more and more of how the cross, in such a practical way, stands as the central focal point, as the focal point of the Scriptures. And I know that on Sunday morning there is going to be life after 1 Corinthians at some point. What that life is, I'm thinking we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. And I'm going to preach through the book of Exodus. Now, I know you're in a bit of a panic already. There's only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. There's 40 in Exodus. But I want us to see the very name, the very term, Exodus. The whole story has got the cross right smack in the center. I think it'll be, if that's what we end up doing when we get out of 1 Corinthians in a year and a half, I think it's what we'll do, at least at this point. Will you take your Bibles tonight, though, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. And I would like to read a portion of the book of Ephesians with you. to you. And then what I would like to do is go back and review what we have covered. And as Paul says, put you in remembrance. And then with that momentum, summarize the conclusion and leave you some things that I think were so helpful that CJ gave in those final two chapters. I love the prayers of Ephesians. I love them because they teach us to pray the gospel. I love them because when Paul is praying for these believers at Ephesus, he is praying the gospel. And he's praying for them to understand more and more of the gospel. Paul recognizes that the gospel is so much more than praying a prayer and then saying, all right, I've done that, what's next? All of life is understanding and living in light of the cross. And the older we are in Christ, the greater our humility and the deeper our love ought to be. If you go back and read through the book of Ephesians, these six chapters will probably take you at a normal reading rate about 12 or 13 minutes. It's not long. And if you just note how many times Paul speaks about the love of God, the love of Christ, and then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the love we have for one another. You see how it all fits. Verse 17, chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That is the power that I want you to understand. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because of what Christ is doing in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ and making them one and preparing them for the kingdom, because God is in the process of bringing all rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms under the authority of Christ. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, to grasp a wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner? Paul, you're writing this from prison? Yeah. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How do we live a life worthy of the calling? Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Jesus, keep me near the cross, because if I'm not near the cross, I'm not going to be humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Jesus, keep me near the cross, because if I'm not near the cross, being reminded of the gospel, I'm not going to bear with other people in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because God, if I am not near the cross, then I'm going to give up on certain people. I'm going to give up on certain situations when I need to make every effort, when I need to do my utmost. Because your glory is at stake. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You have a grid. You have a set of lenses through which you view your world. As a follower of Jesus Christ, the lenses through which you look at the world and the lens through which you need to look at yourself are the lens of the gospel. It's the lens of the cross. And I'm glad I put those on, because I shouldn't navigate steps without them. Your lens, your grid, is the system by which you view and interpret your life and your world. That grid is your religion. You may not even call it a religion, but that is, practically speaking, what it is. And that grid is what you use to either answer or attempt to answer the ultimate questions of life. How do you define happiness? How do you define security? How do you define comfort? When have you arrived? What you really believe drives the answers to those questions. If I could have complete control over what I looked like, over where I lived, over how my family treated me, over where I worked, over the weather, over, what is that? Your view of how everything ought to be. That's your grid. And the purpose of our study is to see how the gospel is not just the means by which we become a follower of Christ, but the gospel is also the means by which we live as followers of Christ. I cannot hold on to my sin and trust in Christ as my Savior. In order to become a follower of Jesus Christ, I have to acknowledge the sinfulness of my sin. I have to humble myself and acknowledge that spiritually speaking, I am absolutely bankrupt. I've got nothing to be able to offer to God. And so this humility of spirit that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that I don't have anything. Paul says, all right, if you've begun this Christian life, humbling yourself, how do you live this Christian life? How do you live a life worthy of the calling you have received? B, verse 2, Ephesians 4, completely humble. The gospel is the means by which we become a follower of Christ. It's also the means by which we live as followers of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom, which is based on the cross, is the God-given, God-centered truth grid through which we are to filter all of life, every single drop, the lens through which we are to see every relationship. Now, for most of us, that approach goes against the grain, which is why we need to think the gospel. We need to study the gospel. We need to meditate on the gospel. We need to pray the gospel. And if need be, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. It was a Wednesday night around the holidays. I was about 7 years old. Much of the family had come to our home to celebrate the holidays, but it was Wednesday night. And on Wednesday nights, we always went to church. It was a kind of a formal dinner, and at that dinner, we had salad. Salad has not been my favorite for many, 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 many years. I got to the end of the dinner and I still had some salad. And I couldn't leave the table while there was anything on my plate, especially salad. So I gathered up the remaining pile of the salad and I thought, if I can just get it all in my mouth, I'll get this thing over with. So I got the biggest pile I could fit on that fork, and I got it in my mouth, and I began to chew, and chew, and chew, and chew. But I could not swallow. I was afraid it wouldn't stay down. So I just thought it would be better if I just chewed, and I did chew, and chew, and chew. Well, everybody cleared the table, and I was still chewing. But I had cleaned my plate, so I knew I could get up from the table, and I did. I went and got ready for church. And got in the car with the rest of the family. We drove to church. One of the benefits of having my grandparents come was that I could usually count on my grandma to give me a piece of gum in the middle of the sermon. We didn't really chew too much gum in my home growing up, but if grandma offered you gum, then it kind of went over the rule, you know what I mean? And I was able to have the gum. The problem is, I had salad in my mouth. I chewed that salad all the way to church. I chewed that salad all the way through church. I had like a wad of tobacco in the back of my mouth. I had this salad. I chewed that salad through the entire sermon. It was an hour and a half service. I had that salad in my mouth. My dad would lead the singing for the service, and he would always sit on the platform during the service. And at the end of the service, I would always run down to see my dad and stand with him. I was 7 years old, and it was a long aisle. And I was running down the aisle, and in just one of my stops, I felt it. It just went down. It was pureed by that point, you know. It was a great relief. What on earth does that have to do with anything? My friend, what I did to that salad is what the word meditate means. You chew, and you chew, and you chew, and you chew, and you go back to again and again and again. And that is what we have to do with the gospel. We never get beyond it. But I will tell you, it's a whole lot better than salad, all right? This truth is the most important truth that you can get the arms of your mind around. God sent His Son to the cross in order to bear His wrath for sinners like you and me. And it was there on the cross that God poured out upon His Son all of the immeasurable righteous judgment that you and I deserve to have poured out upon us because of our sin. Instead of pouring that out on us, God poured that out on His Son, so that having His justice satisfied, God was now free to pour out upon us all of the favor, all of the joy, all of the love that His own Son deserved to have lavished on Him. A true cross-centered life will be evidenced in humility, because the cross reminds me of how much my sin cost. The enormous price was paid because of my enormous guilt. But a true cross-centered life will also be evidenced in a Christ-driven joy and confidence. The bearing of my wrath on the part of Christ is an important part of the gospel. But the offering of a perfectly righteous life that satisfied God is also an important part as well. This perfectly righteous life that satisfied God is the reason why I can be credited with a righteousness that is not my own. We know that the offering of Christ on the cross was perfectly accepted by the Father because He raised Christ from the dead. And He raised Christ on high to sit at His right hand, and will send Christ back to rule from David's throne. And that is why everything that we are, everything that we do, has to be centered upon the cross of Christ and the throne of Christ. The cross and the crown are one and the same, because since He humbled Himself, God exalted Him to the highest place. Philippians 2. So when we are considering the foundational matters of God and sin and revelation and Christ and the gospel, the question that you need to consistently ask yourself is not, what do I feel about this? Question is, do I believe it? There are days. Sometimes there are entire weeks in which I do not feel saved. That does not mean that I am not saved. I am part of this sin-cursed earth just like you. My emotions, my feelings are not what they ought to be. And they are not what they will be someday. My feelings will be absolutely perfect. Because they will be glorified. I don't trust my feelings now. And we are all tempted to allow subjective emotions, changing circumstances, to determine our attitude, our view of ourselves. And when we do, we get things so out of whack. Our emotions matter. They are part of our God-given makeup. They matter. We are not robots. We are people. We are made in the image of God. God has emotion. Emotion just isn't the final authority. Circumstances, they're the settings in which our lives are lived. They matter. But circumstances themselves are not the basis upon which we live. Even more personal matters of our own health, of intimate relational concerns, affect us deeply. When something happens, weighs heavily upon someone who you are close with, related perhaps even by blood, that is going to weigh on you. And it's not a sign of weakness for it to weigh on you. If Christ can hear about the death of his friend Lazarus, if he can go and after engaging in conversation with Mary and Martha and see and understand their brokenness, even the Creator, the author of life, the one with the power to resurrect, if he can weep, I am free to weep. These relational concerns, they affect us deeply. But Jesus, just as Christ even demonstrated there in John chapter 11, they themselves are not the final judge on what is right or wrong, what is true or false. God's word is, Christ was affected deeply by the sorrow of Mary and Martha, but still his own word was the final authority, which he demonstrated when he said, Lazarus, come forth. So the ultimate question, brothers and sisters, is not how do I feel? Not how do I feel about my life right now, but do I believe the gospel? Behind the cross was the decision of the Father to treat His Son as you and I deserve to be treated. God made a trade. God made an exchange. He traded the life of His Son for your life. He took the death of His Son in your place. He would have been just
in taking your death, in requiring your death as the consequence of your sin. He could send the entire world to hell and be perfectly just and not compromise his character in any way. He provided a perfect environment with clear instructions on what to do, what not to do, and our human race blew it. And if you'd have been there, and you'd have been Adam, or you'd have been Eve, you'd have done the same thing. We chose to rebel against God's infinite word, which was a reflection of God's infinitely holy and righteous standard. And because God's infinite word was broken, God's infinite punishment had to be levied. But finite persons cannot satisfy an infinite debt. So the infinite God himself died in order to satisfy the infinite debt, so that God would not in any way compromise his own justice, but with his justice satisfied, God is free to make it eternally clear that he is not just a God of justice. He loves to be known as a God of love. He loves to be known as a God of grace. He loves to be known as a God of mercy. Some of you have grown up in an environment when you have heard the truth, and it is true that God is a God of justice. And God judges sin. And sometimes that truth is hammered in order to keep us in line. And there is a sense in which it can be effective to some degree in doing that. But God does not want that to be the ultimate reason of you keeping in line. You understand this as a parent. You understand this in relationships. You want a relationship where there is love and respect and honor because of the relationship. Not because of fear. So God demonstrates his own love for us in this. He keeps me from getting the flu, right? No. He keeps anything bad from happening to my kids, right? No. No, no, no. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you cannot understand God apart from the gospel. It is the gospel that sets the character of God so clearly on display, because it is not God's delight to damn. It is God's unbridled and infinite joy to save, and God is extremely serious about his joy. When his means of saving is rejected and his son's life and excruciating death is scorned, then even though this God delights to be known as Savior, he will be known as Judge. He will be. But he delights to be known as Savior. Sin brings consequences. They are eternally severe because the stakes are so infinitely high, because it is God's law that has been broken, not man's. So in the ultimate sense, when the Bible speaks about being saved, we are saved from God. We are saved from the wrath of God. It was the point that R.C. Sproul was making when he said, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saved us. Which is why the gospel is the greatest news you could ever hear. Divine love, John Stott said, has triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. God is the sum total of all of his attributes. He can never compromise who and what he is. And the only way we could be saved was if the righteous wrath of God against our sin was appeased by an infinitely righteous sacrifice. Only God could satisfy his own law. But how could God do that for us?
Because sin was committed by the human race, and therefore the human race had to be the one to pay it. And since God was the only one who could satisfy his own law, and since we could obviously not become God, God, the Son, without in any way ceasing to be what he is, God, added human nature to his divine nature and took upon himself the form of his own creation so that he could live a perfectly righteous life as one of us. And this qualified him as both priest and offering. He was the priest who offered up the eternal sacrifice. He was the infinitely righteous sacrifice that was made. No one took his life. He laid it down of his own free will. And far from being the God who goes around damning people, we had already damned ourselves by our sin. God is the God who came to earth and lived in our place and took upon himself our sorrows, our sins, so that he could take upon himself our punishment, so that he could pour out upon us his grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. But at what a cost? The wrath of the Father was not just perceived, it was real. Christ did not appease the Father by calming him down with gifts. The wrath of the Father against our sin was poured out fully upon his own Son. It was completely absorbed by Christ. God exhausted his storehouse of wrath against our sin by using it up completely upon Christ. I have preached that to myself, brothers and sisters, over and over. Because one of the aspects of the character of God that I personally struggle with is that of the love of God, the grace of God. I do not struggle with the justice of God. I have always understood the judgment of God. But to realize there's no judgment left for me. Could it really be true? There is no wrath left for me because it's all used up on his Son. God wore out his wrath upon his Son instead of upon us. When Christ took that cup of wrath, that cup of suffering, he took it so that we could share in the cup of fellowship. And that hour in the garden has got to be the darkest hour of the Bible. Or part of the darkest hours of the Bible, including the hours of the cross. And I grant that there was never any doubt that Christ was going to take that cup. And of course he did. But we see the humanity of Christ in the garden. That what he did was not a mindless exercise in which he simply just went on autopilot and gutted his way through the entire ordeal and just kind of got it over. He didn't. He was emotional. He was extremely emotional. He was as emotional as he has ever been when he was in the garden. His soul was so troubled, he nearly died.
He felt the weight of all of our sin that was upon Him. You can be depressed, brothers and sisters, and not sin, because the cares of this world and the battles of our hearts and the sins of others weigh us down. Depression is not always a sign of failure or disbelief. Sometimes it is simply a sign of being human. Christ was human. But He was also God. And in that condition, He shows us what we are to do with our emotions. He prays, He admits, He asks, and He obeys. He does not surrender what He knows to be true about the Father to the intense feelings that He is engaged with in the moment. And what that means is that you and I have a high priest who has fully entered into our humanity. And we never have a basis to ever, ever, ever accuse God of not knowing, not caring what we are going through in this life. He knows more than we will ever know about being under the crushing weight and crushing effects of sin and this sin-cursed world. To accuse Him of not knowing, not caring is actually to mock Him in the garden. The heart of legalism is pride. Pride is what drives the fear of man. The fear of man makes us approval junkies. We are so easily driven by that. We figure it'll work on others. We can manipulate our relationships with it. But the garden, the cup, the cross, it destroys. It destroys pride. I've got nothing to bring to the table. I cannot impress God. I have nothing to impress you with. My only hope is the cross. And the cross absolutely takes all of the wind out of my lungs if I'm trying to blow my own sails. But on the other hand, the cross fills up my lungs with the exhilarating oxygen of grace that enables me to sing with passion and live with hope and live with forgiveness. And live with love and worship. The heart of condemnation is ignorance and unbelief. Brothers and sisters, look at the cup. It is empty. He drank it all. There's nothing left for you to drink. If your heart is condemning you, if Satan is accusing you, there's probably some truth to the accusations. But your heart and Satan will not tell you the entire story. They will tell you about the guilt, but they will not tell you about the cross. The truth is, I am guilty. I am so guilty, but I am also forgiven. Because Christ took all of my condemnation upon Himself and left nothing for me. Which is why, since He took all of the blame, He gets all the glory. He was God, forsaken by God. And when He asked, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" His faith was not faltering. He was not experiencing a weakened moment of doubt. He was now forsaken, abandoned by God. For Christ knew what that cup meant. He knew that once He accepted it, He accepted all that came with it. The accusations now that were made against Him had a measure of truth to them. The Pharisees who jeered that he who had trusted in God so much, let's see if God saves him now, were saying that God couldn't save him or that God wouldn't save him. And the truth is, God could not save him from this death and save us from our sin. God made the decision to save us by not sparing His Son. And Christ made the decision to become sin for us who knew no sin, to experience the wrath of God and the judgment of God for our sin. So in that sense, Christ went through hell for us. And while hell is a literal place of torment, even worse than that, hell is a place of abandonment of the care of God, where there is no hope. And in that sense, Christ experienced that aspect of hell, in that He experienced the abandonment
of the Father. The Trinity was never broken. But he experienced from the Father wrath, whereas before he had only known love. The cup of wrath, the cry of the damned, they are eternally all-powerful statements of the uncompromising commitment that God makes to his own. I do not always feel forgiven, but my forgiveness is not hinged upon my feelings. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. When my heart condemns me and wonders if God has not condemned me too, I go back to the cross. I listen again to the cry of the cursed. I believe it again. It was for me. When legalistic voices and disapproving looks doubt my motives and sting me with sharpened accusations designed to cut my soul and bleed the joy from my spirit, I look again and try to see again how deep the Father's love is, how vast beyond all measure, and realize that I can't see that far down, and realize it again. It is enough. It was enough. The Father was satisfied, and on the third day, he proved it to the entire world. So if we're saved by the cross, and we are called to live by the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. What happened at the cross? It was a place not only between Christ and the Father where he was suffering on behalf of us, but the cross was also a place where Christ was experiencing the rejection of this world. And if I'm called to follow Christ, should I not expect the wind of this world to blow in my face? Yes. When you know that a hurricane is going to come and you live along the coast of the ocean, there's several things that you do. One is you run to Home Depot or Lowe's and you get a lot of plywood and you board up your windows and you make sure you have gasoline in your generator and you make sure you have batteries for your flashlights and you make sure you have water. You want to be prepared. Brothers and sisters, there is a storm that is coming this week. And that storm may be somebody in your face saying things to you, mocking you, hurting you. It may be a coworker. It may be a family member. It may be a report from a doctor who doesn't want to tell you this, but has to. It may be news from one of your kids who calls. You and I live in a sin-cursed world. These events are not unusual. We are not in heaven yet. Broken hearts, fragile lives, we all have them. A storm is coming. And that is why we must memorize the gospel. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was holding on to one of the promises of Romans 8. It was in the middle of one of those storms. It was in the middle of one of those nights in which sleep was not to be found, in which life had to go on, and the comfort and the rest was not going to come physically. And in that storm, what came back to my mind was Romans 8. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I commend to you to memorize the gospel. And if you can, entire sections such as Romans 8, Romans 5, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you can't do entire sections, 2 Corinthians 5:21, pick out specific verses. If you have to write them on 3x5 cards and keep them around the house and keep them with you. Your word have I hid in my heart, and it protects me from the sin of unbelief. I wanted to begin this evening by going back to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and showing you how Paul prayed the gospel. That's what you and I need to do. Pray the gospel. How do I stay near the cross? I memorize the gospel. I pray the gospel. Pray the gospel for the people for whom you pray. And when you're praying for a physical need, because that's what often people ask for, pray recognizing that the ultimate need in their life is not they have the hangnail fixed or whatever it happens to be, but pray the gospel for them, and that God will use that physical need to be an occasion in which they understand, if they're not a follower of Christ, the gospel. If they are a follower of Christ, understand their own weakness and their need for His strength. These are two great sources for your devotions. Now, this is most important, but this is really good. Sing the gospel. Now, for some of you, it's better if that's done in the car all by yourself, when other things are really, really loud. I'm reading one of my favorite hymns. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, the down payment of the Spirit of God, the guarantee of inheritance to come. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Verse 3. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. 5th verse. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Sing the gospel. Review the gospel. That's what communion is. It's reviewing the gospel. Study the gospel, brothers and sisters. I try to regularly read books on the gospel. We keep a host of them in the book rack. That is just good. Memorize it, pray it, sing it, review it, study it. And if you see in your life your arrogance growing, if you see in your life cynicism growing, you're moving away from the cross. If Jesus keeps you near the cross, there is humility and love. Because a cross-centered life, it really changes everything. Father, we recognize that the message of the cross is the only message that will save people. And we understand how important that is for the church to never lose sight of this message. Help us to understand that the church will never lose sight of that message if we are faithful to live it. And if we are faithful to value the gospel by memorizing it, by praying it, by singing it, by reviewing it, by studying it, then we can cooperate with you in helping to guard the integrity of the gospel. And that is what we long to do. For the sake of our children, our grandchildren, for the future of this church, ultimately for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.